Thank you so much, Vicki. Great music today by all the choir, special music. Appreciated your singing as well today. This time I would usually be dismissing our children to children's church, but again, we're not going to do that today with the way the carpet is downstairs. If you are parents with young children, we do want you to know we have that overflow section out here to my right available, and the nursery down the hall from that if you find that necessary. More than 200 years ago, Edward Gibbon wrote a 6-volume series called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He spent 20 years of his life studying, trying to figure out why this once so great a nation suddenly collapsed. And interestingly, his first volume came out, was published in 1776, the very first year our country was born. And he listed 5 primary reasons for their collapse. First, the rapid increase in divorce, which undermined the sanctity of the home, the basic institute of society. Secondly, higher and higher taxes. Does that sound anything familiar? The spending of public money on bread and circuses. The mad craze for pleasure with sports every year becoming more exciting and more brutal. Fourth, the building of gigantic armies to fight external enemies, when all the while probably the greatest enemy was their decadence that was within society. And then finally, the fifth thing he mentioned was the decay of religion, fading into mere form, losing touch with life, and becoming powerless, therefore, to guide it. So when you think about that collapse of arguably the greatest empire ever, and what's going on in our nation, I think the connections are pretty obvious. So it should be a sober warning that we are repeating some of those same patterns. I want to focus on that last one, though, you might expect, the religious cause, that the fact that our faith can become just mere form. It could lose touch with life. It would become then powerless to guide it. So instead of being moved by our majesty in heaven, we can end up just going through the motions. We can easily focus on religion instead of relationship, which leads to being pretenders in the pews. By the way, when you hear somebody say in criticism of the church that they don't go to church because it's filled with hypocrites, have you ever heard that criticism? Many times. I might suggest that you would respond by simply smiling and saying something like this. Well, don't let that stop you from coming. Please join us. We always have room for one more of those. There is a little bit of hypocrisy in everyone, right? Even those on the outside who point at us and say that we're hypocrites. But we go tired of that sort of thing, though, right? People who say they believe in one thing and want to live in some manner, but they do just the opposite. According to the dictionary, a hypocrite is, quote, a person who pretends to have beliefs or practices which he or she does not actually possess. The biblical term comes from the ancient Greek theater, where an actor would often play more than one part. So when they're saying something humorous, for example, they would hold up a mask with a smiley face. And when they were playing something, playing a tragic role, they would hold up a mask with a sad face on it. And so the word literally means one who hides behind a mask. Well, how can we fight this sort of thing? Pretending to be something that we're not. Phony religion. In other words, how do we grow in holiness without growing in hypocrisy at the same time? We're going to look today at an encounter that Jesus had with some very religious people and learn that the heart of the problem is a problem with the heart. That's exactly what Proverbs 4:23 says, and I want you to see this verse. I want to start it out with Proverbs 4:23 this morning. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring for life. So open your Bibles, please, if you would, then, to Matthew chapter 15 is where we're going to be today for the bulk of our time. Matthew chapter 15 in verses 1 through 9. coming back to Matthew now after I checked it about a year's time away from the New Testament, away from the Gospels, which is where we were before, and we're picking it off where we ended last time, and we're ready for chapter 15. In this first part of the chapter, down through verse 20, we'll find at least three valuable treatments for our spiritual hearts. Kind of a two-part message today and next week. We're going to look at the first two of those this morning. So here we go. If you want to follow in your outline, a skeletal outline is provided for you on the backside of your bulletin. Number one, we should minimize the traditions of men while honoring the principles of Scripture. Sounds easy enough, doesn't it? That is, hold fast to God's word, not necessarily the words and the thoughts of people. Even if they might be your religious leaders, your spiritual leaders, or the ones that are supposed to be. Now, just as Jesus offered compassion to the fickle crowds who were following him around and basically wanted nothing more, for the most part, than just the food and healing that he offered to them, those like those just mentioned at the end of chapter 14 and verse 34, he offered, on the other hand, condemnation for the self-righteous, hypocritical religious leaders who wanted nothing to do with him. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus except what was necessary in their eyes to discredit him and destroy him. So that's the tone where chapter 15 starts. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." So these men were familiar with Jesus' teaching, his ministry. They came to him with the specific purpose of proving some way that he had violated their tradition. The religious establishment realized that he posed a threat to their system. Their religion was intentionally external and superficial. It was what could be exercised outwardly, practically, with great zeal and enthusiasm and diligence, without any regard to the condition of their heart or their soul. It was concerned more with covering up sin rather than exposing it and cleansing it, with appearing righteous instead of being righteous. Just as Roman Catholicism looks to church dogma to discover what the Scripture really means, most Jews in Jesus' day would look to the tradition of the elders, what is mentioned there in verse 2, for their authority, for their spiritual lives. In the same way, we could say Protestants give more authority sometimes to the pronouncements of their particular denomination or the group that they belong to than they do to the Bible. Now, washing your hands, this ritual was, in the context of Jesus' day, not a hygiene issue for the Pharisees. It was a ceremonial cleansing. It had to do with their worship at the temple. And so it was a ritual cleansing that was established by tradition. The tradition of the elders, verse 2, goes back all the way to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they had a book of the law discovered. And so all the scribes began to study it, and their teachers began to explore all the ways that they thought the law should be applied to everyday living. The result was that the Jews ended up looking at two authorities: the law of God in the Scripture, and secondly, this teaching of the elders. The teaching of the elders was passed down through the generations of them by basically word of mouth. Eventually, those traditions were compiled in a book that they called the Mishnah, the Jewish Mishnah. It said, tradition is a fence around the law. Okay, so for example, they would say God's holy word is like this, and here's the law, and you don't cross that. So in order to avoid making sure you don't cross that line, we're going to put this fence or this hedge around the law. So if you don't go over the fence, you'll never disobey the law, okay? And then, for example, it started well enough, I'm sure, but then became just bloated and way out of proportion. And for example, to protect the Sabbath from being broken with inadvertent labor, the devout were given this amazing list of prohibitions or fences. So, looking in a mirror was forbidden because if you looked in the mirror on the Sabbath day, you might find a gray hair. and you'd be tempted to pull it out and thus would be working on the Sabbath. You also could not wear your false teeth, because if they ever fell out, you would have to pick them up off the ground, and therefore you would be working. The rabbis even debated about a man with a wooden leg. If his home caught on fire, could he or could he not carry out his wooden leg out of his house on the Sabbath without working? One could spit on the Sabbath, but he had to be careful where. If it landed in the dirt and you scuffed it over with your sandal, you would be cultivating the soil and you would be working on the Sabbath. So the Sabbath, of course, which is one of these many areas of these ridiculous, burdensome laws. The biggest concern of all of the Mishnah, some 186 pages, was cleanliness. And much of the concern here was with ritual washing. So here's what it says according to Mark in his account of this episode in Mark chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as washing, the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So they were washing all the time. The Mishnah would indicate how they were supposed to do this to the extreme in Jesus' time, with all of their washing vessels and all their other implements. So you can see what was happening in this superficial keeping of God's commandments. Regulation after regulation, ceremony after ceremony was added, until eventually God's word itself was ultimately hidden behind this wall of tradition. So instead of protecting God's word, what they ended up doing was this tradition obscured and perverted it. The value of washing one's hands in ritual ceremonial washing was looked at as so important that one of the rabbis insisted, and I'm quoting, "Whoever has abode in the land of Israel and eats his common food with rinsed hands may rest assured that he shall obtain eternal life." Now, God had established several ceremonial ritual cleansings by the law of Moses, but those were never more than just outward forms or symbols of the spiritual reality. Very similar to what we do here in church with our baptism services, when we partake of the Lord's table. There is nothing valuable or meriting or giving a blessing in those practices themselves. Only what they symbolize, and certainly not for salvation. Well, the scribes and Pharisees' rules were eventually seen as authoritative, and they began to trump God's law itself. So before answering the Pharisees' charge, Jesus gave a countercharge with the example of God's command for children to honor their father and mother. Exodus 20:12, one of the Ten Commandments. It would rank way up there, wouldn't it? So he's trying to illustrate what was happening. If you continue now with verse 3, Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your traditions. You hypocrites." Jesus scored the Pharisees and the scribes. So he begins by showing how easily this tradition can conflict with a moral purpose of the scripture. Bound up with honoring one's father and mother is the responsibility to show them respect and love and to provide for their needs. Every Jew understood the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, as giving them help and support when they needed it, especially as they become aged. But the Pharisees and scribes had come up with their own tradition to actually work their way around that law of God very selfishly. So they would say, if their parent needed something, they would say, oh, that's devoted to God. So it can't be touched, it can't be used for any other purpose, and I can't give that to you, Mom, Dad. In Mark 7:11, this practice is called by its Jewish name, Korban. One author explains the Korban practice in view was that of pledging money or other material resources to the temple to be paid on one's death. These funds could therefore not be transferred to anyone else, but could still be used for one's own benefit while he was still alive. So you see how that tradition was being used by the scribes and Pharisees to not follow through with a command to honor their father and mother when they were becoming aged and they needed help. So we don't have, as believers, these kinds of lists and traditions from the elders that are trumping the word of God in some sort of system and washing and the laws of the mission. But there are still some massively important implications that we can gain from this passage. In order to be faithful to God's word in our lives and in our preaching and teaching, we must minimize the thoughts of man. That's first off. People have no authority to shepherd or guide the church of God based on their own preferences or their traditions that they like. This danger is rampant across the church today. It was as it was in Jesus' time. So I want you to consider some of the ways in which we fall prey to this kind of danger. Write it down. Traditions, or we could call it legalism, tends to serve self-interest. You can readily see how that was going on in this situation with the scribes and Pharisees. They were getting around the law of God to honor their father and mother by saying, oh, it's devoted to the temple. I can't give you this help, Mom and Dad, because it's for the temple, it's for God. And then they would just go about using it in whatever selfish way they wanted to. So God's word, when it says something that's not easy for us to do, what should we do? Should we avoid it, work our way around it, run away from it in some way? No, we should submit. Rather than being self-centered, disciples of Jesus ought to be God-centered. What's more, Jesus was undercutting the role of the scribes and Pharisees here and their system. They had built a system that was beneficial to them, and he was about to tear it down. The word of God is to be held supreme, not the teachers of the elders or anyone else. If they had done what Jesus said, the Pharisees would be out of a job, and they knew that. Secondly, the thoughts of man should be avoided because they fuel self-righteousness. Traditions, legalism, tend to promote a dangerous, prideful self-righteousness. We tend to think, well, other people are legalistic. But I'm not. Fact is, we are all legalistic to some degree by our nature. That is, we tend to judge other people based on our own standards, what we think is acceptable and what is not. In essence, we think that our sins smell better than other people's sins because there are people who sin differently than we do. Or what we might think is worse than what we do. One author mentioned a church that he said he knows very well, and where there's a deacon that he himself would respect in just about any other area, who one time rebuked a person for coming to church wearing their work clothes. Evidently, this woman had, I would assume, worked all night the night before, and if I would have seen her coming into our church, I think I hopefully would have commended her. I mean, I would have understood if she would have just gone straight home and gone to bed. But she took it upon herself to come straight from work, apparently, still in her work clothes, maybe her uniform, her work uniform, and coming into church, and she was rebuked by this deacon. When in the same church, another influential man had gone without rebuke for sleeping with another woman who was not his wife. many of us modern Christians have a lot of nerve to compare ourselves favorably to the Pharisees. There are many negative results that come from prideful legalism. It's highly contagious, for one thing. It starts in one corner of the church, and pretty soon it spreads throughout the church. It can take a vibrant faith and make it dull and lifeless. It saps enthusiasm and joy. Instead of finding freedom in Christ, many believers become burdened by a bunch of rules and regulations. And so that fosters a large amount of self-righteousness and judgment and condemnation for anybody who's different from you. It majors in guilt and misguided sacrifices. So people evaluate their relationship with God based on a set of rules and regulations and how well you're living up to that and how well you keep everybody else living up to that. Superficial spirituality, that kind of thing, short circuits the grace of God in our lives. Our legalistic traditions make us narrow and divisive. A legalist insists that everybody lives up to the standard that they have adopted. In other words, everyone needs to be like me. And so we miss out on the great diversity that Jesus wants to have in the church. We can actually fall into this without trying to do so. Let me illustrate, if I can. There was a pastor who writes that several years ago, he decided to have a woman in their church from China and a man from Puerto Rico to lead the congregation in prayer for the persecuted church worldwide because they came from the international church. He said it was beautiful to hear Hector pray for the persecuted church in Spanish. And then when Stella prayed in Mandarin, she told everybody that she was going to kneel and then very graciously invited the congregation to do the same if they wanted to. Well, the pastor decided that he was going to follow her lead, and he knelt down. And initially, his motives were good, and they were interceding together for the needs of the suffering believers around the world. But then he took a peek as he was praying. Can you believe the pastor doing that? And he noticed as he looked around during the prayer that there were a lot of other people who were not kneeling like he was and like this lady was. So he said a seed of judgmentalism began to germinate in his heart. And he secretly wondered why they weren't as spiritual as he was, because they weren't kneeling like he was when he was praying. Now, if I were to take that a step further, okay, let's just imagine that this pastor found kneeling during prayer so helpful that he began kneeling in prayer during his quiet times. And then we led in the pastoral prayer at the pulpit, just like I do every Sunday. He knelt down every time as he prayed. And then he started telling everyone else that they had to kneel when they prayed. And he might even quote some scripture while he does that. And when he didn't see people kneeling like he did, he started to feel angry, but also spiritually smug, because at least he's doing the spiritual godly thing and kneeling while he prays. See how subtle and sneaky that kind of self-righteousness surfaces? It's always right under the surface of each of our lives. Kneeling to pray is a good thing, right? Nothing wrong with it. It's certainly not anti-scriptural. In fact, kneeling is a symbol of humility in prayer. It's a right kind of thing to do. But it can be something that's used where we judge others spiritually if we're not careful. In short, we default to a performance-based, hypocritical kind of religion. By the way, there are many acceptable prayer postures in the Bible: sitting, standing, lying down, bowing, hands in the air. Maybe we should even take up prayer during the pastor's sermon so we don't fall asleep even. One of the best ways not to slide into spiritual superficiality and ritualistic religion, the Bible says, is by serving those in need. Look at James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Clean hands are one thing. God wants us to have clean hearts. Souls that are eager and willing to help others in need, especially the aged, especially our aged parents.
the needy, the little, the least, the lost. That's one way to kill hypocrisy, to help the needy and the hurting. Let me just take a moment as your pastor to commend you. We had a bunch of dishes that were bought in Thursday morning for this funeral. This, we call it a guest funeral dinner, I guess, because it wasn't a family that we know. I didn't know them. They didn't know us. This lady who had just lost her grandmother last week was calling around to churches on a Saturday, and she couldn't find any pastor in their office. And I just happened to be in my office of the Lord on Saturday a week ago. I'm normally not on Saturday in the office on Saturday myself. And she got me and she asked about if we could, they could just use our building for their family funeral dinner. And I volunteered our people to say, you know what, we'll take care of it for you. Not knowing them from Adam. And I'll tell you what, I was impressed and I was pleased because I could tell the care and thoughtfulness that probably most of you ladies put together these food dishes to bring in. And I'm telling you, this family appreciated it. They told me over and over again how much they appreciated your love. And I was able to stand before them and talk about, we don't do this as a church just because we want to help people and do nice things to people. We do it to show the compassion of Jesus Christ. And I took a moment to share the gospel. We love because Christ loved us and died on the cross for our sins and rose again. I had a stack of gospel tracts there on the table by the food for anyone to pick up. And so by your love and your expression in pure religion, you gave a great testimony to Jesus Christ, to this family, whether or not any of them ever step foot in this church again. But the worst result of prideful legalism, on the other hand, is that it makes it so difficult for people to even see Jesus. There's nothing that pushes people away faster than a list of rules and regulations that make Jesus out to be some kind of drill sergeant instead of a savior. That's why Jesus reserves some of his harshest criticism to legalistic list makers like the scribes and the Pharisees. So he's angered a little bit at this point by this callous pride, this emptiness of this religious tradition. And he says then, if you want to go on with me now, to verse 7, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. When we follow the way of men and this thinking, we stop trusting in God and instead develop this prideful self-righteousness that has no need of Him. We get up on our soapboxes and we supplant the timeless truths of Scripture. See, because traditions are made by men, they can be carried out by men. And you can do all of that mechanically and thoughtlessly without conviction, without zeal or purity, without faith or trust or dependence on God. And that's why mere ritual or ceremony or traditions are more likely to take worshipers farther away from God than to draw them closer to God. So the further a person is from God then, you see, the more vain their worship becomes. Terry and I were traveling back from Papua New Guinea via Australia. And when we got to Port Moresby, our second flight from there to Sydney, we were sitting at the gate, and all of a sudden, these five Muslim men, I think six of them, came walking up in their full Islamic garb. And I got a little bit concerned that they were going to be on our plane flight. And Terry goes, oh, don't worry, they're wearing their full garb. They wouldn't be doing that if they were, they would be trying to blend in if they were terrorists. And then she said, and besides that, they're all older men for the most part. And usually terrorists are younger men. And I thought, you know, you're right. I start to feel a little bit better. Well, before they got up and left to go down, thankfully, to the next gate on another flight, not ours, they went over to the corner of the waiting area, you know, where the chairs are and you're at your gate and you're sitting there waiting. And it looked like the guy who was their leader, I suppose their imam,
led them in this recitation, and they repeated after him. And then after that, they all got down on their mats, on their knees, and bowed their heads completely to the floor and did their ritual prayer routine, one of the five times of praying during the day. And they were faced, as I suppose, they were faced east. But, you know, I thought we were about halfway in between there and Mecca. So they could have easily just turned around the other direction and faced west and done just as well. But I thought, you know, just as you are laughing, the emptiness of it all, very devout, but following the traditions of man, not the scripture. The only heart that can worship God in spirit and in truth is the heart that belongs to him. And the only heart that belongs to him is the heart that is cleansed from sin and made righteous through the righteous life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's him and through trust in him alone that we are saved and find forgiveness. Now, there is, of course, nothing wrong with tradition per se. Many traditions help us remember things from the past, things that we ought to honor and find noble and helpful. But when traditions are substituted for or in any way distort or distract from God's word, they are an offense against God and a barrier to right worship, and they end up drawing people away from God as opposed to drawing them closer to him. If we're not careful, the dangers of man-made teachings and the scruples of the Pharisees can seem somewhat distant to us. We might think, well, we don't have to deal with that. Let me mention, though, just a few examples of what to watch out for. False teachers. Of course, that's one, probably the primary thing. That would be one group. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, fast-growing Islam religion, which I just mentioned, are examples of cults that are alive and well today. These religious groups are not part of biblical Christianity. They all, though, have their own writings in addition to the Bible. For Islam, it's the Quran, of course, Sharia law. Jehovah's Witnesses have their Watchtower publication. Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Mormons, have three other books that they hold just as authoritative alongside the Bible. The Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price. Joseph Smith, the founder of that movement, declared in the Book of Mormon to be, quote, the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than any other book. Mormons, of course, embrace a lot of other kind of errant doctrines as well. Other groups can be labeled as cults, such as they deny or twist the doctrines of the Word of God, such as Christian Scientists, International Church of Christ, Scientologists, Unitarian Universalists, etc. Error has many varieties of manifestations. Even the Catholic Church, and I may get myself into hot water here, but the Catholic Church acknowledges three sources of authority. It would include the Bible, and that would also include the Apocrypha or the some of the intertestamental books, their tradition passed down through the ages, and the teaching of the church by the ministry of its bishops, along with the Pope, that where they interpret the Bible for us to understand it. All three of those sources, though, are taken as just as authoritative as the other. In fact, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, where they have three sources of authority, it says this, are so connected and associated that one of them cannot stand without the others. They say in their doctrine that the Bible, that is, cannot stand without their tradition or what the Pope and their bishops say. The temptation to elevate man's thought is not just a part of established religion. We do things as Christians in the 21st century all the time that are not necessarily prescribed in the Bible. They may not be wrong, but we think they're biblical because they're part of the traditions of men that have been passed down to us. So that's why we constantly have to look to the authority of God's word and ask him to reveal what are our blind spots. We have to be put on guard about these areas because we might selfishly put our tradition or our personal preference ahead of the Word of God.
Could it be in music? How about a worship style that's different than we know? A certain dress code that's expected? A certain Bible translation that's our favorite? Besides culture traditions, we have contemporary trends. There are all kinds of new ideas and trends that are pushing their way in the church, and we might feel pressured to utilize those in our church. And they might not be wrong, but there's some of those that are not squaring with what the Bible says. To be sure, all new trends and all old traditions are not bad. They're quite good, some of them, and they can be helpful, but only if they promote, you see, the authority of the Word of God. So minimize the thoughts of man and maximize the truth of God. And then allow for differences of preference. What I'm looking for as your pastor, not that I'm going to go about changing a bunch of stuff around here, but if we ever do, if a new music style is ever introduced just for one song, I'm looking for people who will be mature enough in their faith to allow for someone else's preference that might not be their preference, and they'll accept it as long as it's honoring to God. Authority in the church does not come from man's opinions or ideas, but only from Christ, who is the head of the church, who leads us by the Spirit-inspired Scripture. All right, now I want us to come back to verses 8 and 9. Stay with me. Verses 8 and 9, one more time. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. May we minimize the thoughts and rules of man while exalting Scripture. Secondly, write this down. Spiritual heart treatment number two. Number two. We must seek authenticity in our worship. See how this logically builds from the previous point? As long as the thoughts of men are centered on the church, man's interest will be central in the church. On the other hand, as long as the truth of God is central in the church, the worship of God will be central in the church. A word-saturated church, in other words, magnifies God in its worship. So, here's some comments about Jesus. Although he doesn't say much, I think there's some implications we can make. Number one, worship is more than physical action. Worship is more than physical action. The scribes were honoring God with what? Their lips. But Jesus said, your hearts are far from me. That is a danger for us today as well. As we sing, we can sing, we can preach, we can pray, we can take the Lord's Supper. We can do many, many things in our worship, but our heart can still be far from God. So we have to guard against that tendency in our church, in our private lives as well. You know, I actually received some criticism recently about our church and our worship. And someone said to me that from their observation, it just seemed like people, especially from among the people who've attended at IBC for a long time, that we were, quote, just going through the motions. When I get, I want to let you know, when I as your pastor, get that kind of criticism from people about this flock, I get a little defensive. So my response was this, and I eventually wrote it all out. I'm sure that we have some of these, just as any church does. This is the type of thing, though, that is really hard to judge because only God knows the hearts of his worshipers. And I quoted then Isaiah 29:13, this very verse that Jesus quoted as recorded in Matthew chapter 15, right here in verse 8. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And I took a reverse application. I said, suppose the Jews in those days went into the synagogue or the temple, wherever they went, and they saw these people worshiping. And it might look very great, enthusiastic, joyful, good songs. And they would think, boy, this is wonderful worship. And they would have been dead wrong by God's evaluation, who said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And I said, my point is, you can't always tell what's going on in the heart of a worshiper. Only God can. And I went on to say that there are some people in our church who are the most stoic and reserved people that are in our church. Yet I, by my knowing them, have the most passion for God of anybody in the church. In general, we have, I would say, a more reserved, less demonstrative kind of congregation. And that's okay. But the main thing is, what is going on in your heart as you worship? Certainly, worship is more than just outward expression. Secondly, authentic worship. We want to be authentic. We remember that. Number two, worship is all about spiritual affection. It is, after all, about our hearts being lifted high to God. Though some might be, they may go to unhealthy excesses, there is a place in worship that does involve emotion and outward expression and affection for God. It could come out in a number of ways. For example, brokenness or contrition over sin, grief over our personal trials and spiritual burdens, fear and awe before God's presence and greatness, gratitude for His grace, hope in His promises, and of course, celebration of His salvation. All of those responses represent what the Bible would call true worship. Isaiah 66, verse 2 says this, "I will look favorably on this kind of person, one who is humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word." That's genuine spiritual affection. And then thirdly, it's not spiritual affection. It's simply that as raw emotions, but authentic worship is compelled by faith. That is, our response that includes emotions should be built upon our trust in Him, dependence on Him. It's the opposite of trying to follow a written set of rules that promote a kind of prideful self-righteousness. It's all about trust and following God in dependence. R.C. Ryle wrote this, "Let it be a settled resolution with us that in all our religion, the state of our hearts shall be the main thing. Let it not content us to go to church and observe the forms of religion. Let us look far deeper than this and desire to have a heart right in the sight of the Lord." Came across an article this week that really got my attention. It was sent out on the internet, actually, by one of our missionaries, and it was written from a pastor, two pastors and church leaders, about conceit in the ministry. And I would have to say that the crux of everything for the scribes and Pharisees, the biggest problem was, no doubt, their own personal pride and conceit. So this article was about how to avoid that pitfall. And he says, "I've been in ordained vocational ministry for 42 years. Many who started with me didn't get to the finish line. It's a grievous percentage. One of the main reasons so many didn't last, I think, is because no one warned them about the ways ministry can tempt you with pride." And then he referred to the Apostle Paul and how Paul was trained in theology and for ministry by the risen Christ Himself. And he warned about how knowledge tends to puff up. It was the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who were looked at by the Jewish population as the knowledgeable people. They're the ones who know it, and they're the ones who are supposed to tell us how it's supposed to be, right? So even knowledge can inflate you, prideful of knowledge itself and insight. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way, "Whenever you allow your relationship to the truth become purely theoretical and academic, you are falling into the grip of Satan. The moment in your study you cease to come under the power of the truth, you have become a victim of the devil. If you can study the Bible without being searched and examined and humbled, without being lifted up and made to praise God, or move with sorrow over what God has endured in you, or amazed at the beauty and wisdom of Christ, what He has done in you, if you do not feel as much of a desire to sing when you're alone in your study as when you're standing in the pulpit, you are in bad shape." Another conceit comes with false identity, created with whether or not a person succeeds or seems to have a lack of success in ministry. And so what you do, it's you tie your success in church ministry or apparent success with your success or the lack thereof. So that tends to foster pride as well. And then he said, there becomes a more outward focused ministry. He writes, when you speak to people about God, you have two options then. Communion with God or act like you commune with God. Since the minister's job is to tell people how great God is and how wonderful the Christian life can be, his life needs to reflect that. So you either have to be close to God as you minister, or you have to act close to God. Either you truly learn to commune with God, or you learn how to fake it. You talk as if you're a lot closer to God than you actually are. And not only do people start to think that, but you start to think that too. This can be devastating for your heart. But that's where hypocrisy starts, right? Ministry is either going to take you from that hard Pharisaical heart to a softer, more loving heart, hopefully. It forces you to the throne of grace to beg the Lord to help you in your weaknesses. The ministry is going to either drive you toward God or drive you away from him. And that's the way it is, I think, in every Christian life as we try to live for him. So how do we overcome those conceits? The author suggests that we remember Paul's situation in 2 Corinthians, where he was actually attacked because they didn't think he had the credentials to be the true apostle. So what did he do? Did he point to all the successes in his ministry? No. He pointed to all his trials and his suffering. He inverted all the categories. And so instead of boasting about his knowledge or his great success or a picture-perfect outward life, he boasted in his insults, his hardships, and even in one case, being run out of town. He tells us to look at all the things that God has done to bring him to his knees. How about that? As a way to truly worship God, when you're sitting there, think about all the things that God has overcome with his grace in your life. And go to him in worship and gratitude and exalt Jesus Christ because of his grace. To follow Jesus' guidelines here in Matthew 15, church attenders need to know more scripture. Not more outwardly churchy rules and protocol unfounded by Scripture. And we need to take heed to what amounts to, I think, a warning from Scripture and from Jesus' own teaching to not focus too much attention on human rules and tradition rather than an intimate relationship with God. I want you to see this one final picture on the screen, please, that comes from Papua New Guinea. If you can see that, okay, I hope. This is a picture of Josh and Jody's Greaves house, the missionary house there on the campus of Goroka Baptist Bible College. So Josh and Jody, their three kids, live there. And you notice these two big things that kind of stand out in the picture? What do you think those are? Those are water tanks. That's what they rely on completely for their water source, to wash, to shower, to drink, and everything. So it comes down off the metal roof into the gutter, and is funneled through those tubes into their tanks. And right now in Papua New Guinea, they're in what they call the dry season. 9 months out of the year, it's never a problem because it rains almost every night in Papua New Guinea from like September through May. But June through August, they get very little rain. So that's something you can pray about right now for Josh and Jody and the people in Goroka, that they'll get rain. And so when we got there, it was like still the first week of June, and the same time last year, they said their tanks were completely full. They let us know that when we arrived in early June that the tanks were only about half full. So to get through the summer, they have all kind of household rules to conserve water. They were they got through last summer without having to go to an alternative source when a number of the missionary families on the compound had to do that. So anyway, they had one of those rules for their children. It's called the 5-second rule. When they wash their hands, like if we were to go in a shower, here's one of their other rules. We would have to rinse off, shut the water off, and then soap down completely head to toe, and then turn the water back on when you're ready to rinse, and then turn it off quickly. Another one of the rules was for their children in particular, because they were notorious, I guess, for just standing at the sink and just letting the water run while they washed their hands. So they had 5 seconds. You had to wash your hands quickly and be done in 5 seconds, turn the water off. Well, when you live with your kids for 2 solid weeks and you observe them close up, you begin to see how they're doing in their parenting of your grandkids. So Josh was in the bathroom one time, and I heard him from the next room. He was kind of really getting on his oldest child, Micah. about letting the water run too long. And he said, you remember, it's 5 seconds. And he was really being pretty hard on him. I think, I'm sure, because he had reminded them multiple times, probably all the kids, about their household rule. In fact, they had to discipline the kids many times in front of us while we were there, and they were not afraid to spank them. Now, if that was all I saw in their relationship with our grandkids, that would raise a red flag for me about their parenting. However, I also saw Josh pull out the Action Bible at night to lead his kids in prayer and devotions from the Word. I also saw my grandsons, only ages 4 and 5, volunteer to lead in prayer out loud at the dinner table. I saw Josh and Jody both do fun things with their kids. You see, when it comes to worship and it comes to living out the Christian life in general, it's always a lot less about human rules and more about an intimate relationship with our God from the heart. Let's pray. Father, we have much to learn from this passage, so much that we can hardly get it in one sermon. This week, as many times before, one sermon became two. And we can still only get through verse 9 because there's just so much for us to learn here, Lord. There's so much about false religion and even what we might think is true and pure religion, which in your evaluation is not. So help us, Lord, to be guarded. Help us to be careful not to get caught up so much selfishly, self-righteously, in our own man-made rules and regulations, traditions, legalism that has been passed down to us from generation to generation. And so what we end up doing is upholding the tradition the way we've always done it, the way this church has always done it, as something that's more important than the Bible itself. Lord, guard us from that. Guard us from self-righteousness and judgmentalism. Help us to allow for a wide variety of ideas and opinions in the church. Perhaps new ways of doing church. Help us, Lord, to be right in our heart with you. To first of all have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to seek you first in your kingdom and your righteousness. Help us to evaluate ourselves more than we evaluate other people, that we might have right hearts as we come to seek you and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.